Well, friends, the lights are on up and down Oxford and Regent Streets, and thankfully this year we don't have to be told that it's the season to be tangoed. The children are busy in their schools learning the carols and deciding whether there's more fun in being an angel with pretty wings or a shepherd with a crook to poke at the poor angel with the pretty wings. And the cash registers have begun their endless cycle of ringing up the pounds and pence. Yes, Christmas is almost here, and hence this new series of sermons to help us prepare for it. It's called The God Who Comes. Now, over these next few weeks, we'll be aiming to look at different aspects of who Jesus is as this one who comes to us. And today we're going to look at him as the one who comes to us in humility. Now, humility is, of course, that most elusive of all Christian virtues. I remember reading of a book written by a preacher entitled Humility and How I Achieved It. That, of course, is the problem with humility. It's something that we can't achieve. It's one of those qualities that as soon as we think we've obtained it, we destroy it by our own self-congratulations. Someone has said it's the one virtue that we can never be proud of. And yet here in our passage today, Paul tells us that we believers, we Christians, follow one who comes to us in humility and one who calls us to be people of humility. Now, the background to our passage today in Philippians 2 is disunity within the church. The Philippian church, like every church, I guess ours as well, had its strengths and its weaknesses. And one of its weaknesses was disunity. Later in the letter, in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul goes to the point of naming two of the church members and pleading with them to stop their arguing. He says, I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with you, Syntyche, agree with each other in the Lord. You see, Paul knows how easy it is for disagreements in a church to get out of hand, for people's prides to get wounded, and soon sides to be taken. And don't we know it as well? We see it all through life. We see it in our business life, with disputes over this person's rights to a pay rise versus that person's right to a pay rise. We see it in our churches, arguments over this way of worshipping God or that way of worshipping God. And we see it in our family life, rows over the most trivial of things. I like the story of the mother who heard a frantic noise from the nursery and rushed in to see her two children pulling a doll in half. One was holding onto one side and the other was holding onto the other side. Stop quarrelling about that toy, the mother yelled. We're not quarrelling, said the eldest girl. We're just playing mothers and fathers. We see selfishness in our children, but often because they've first seen it in us. Paul knows that the only way that we can achieve harmony in our churches, in our families, in all our relationships, is through humility. It's that important. And so in our passage, he calls us as God's people to display this virtue which sets us apart from others in the world. It's what makes us unique. And he offers Jesus as a model of what true humility really is. Well, let's now look at our passage, I suggest, under three headings. Verses 3 to 4, the importance of humility. Verses 5 to 8, the availability of humility. And verses 9 to 11, the desirability of humility. So first of all, its importance, verses 3 to 4. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, Paul begins by listing two attitudes which, if allowed to stay within the church or within us, will destroy the unity we have in Christ. The first, he says, is selfish ambition. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Now, in one sense, there's nothing at all wrong with having ambition. In his book, Issues Facing Christians Today, our own John Stott defines ambition as the desire to succeed. And he says, there's nothing wrong with ambition if it's genuinely subordinated to the will and glory of God. And he goes on in the chapter to call us as believers to seek to have a godly ambition to infiltrate our society and bring about positive changes in it. But what is wrong is selfish ambition. And you could translate the Greek word for that as rivalry. The author Gore Vidal spoke recently of Christianity as the greatest disaster ever to strike the West. And he had this to say about ambition. He said, "It's not enough for me to succeed, others must fail. Whenever a friend of mine succeeds, a little something in me dies." Now, how easy it is for us to think like that too. At work, we might rejoice when one of those who's a junior to us gets a promotion, or we might rejoice when somebody senior to us gets a promotion. But when it's one of our exact contemporaries who's promoted instead of us, it hurts, and jealousy soon sets in. But Paul tells us, don't allow such an attitude to infiltrate into your thinking. Do nothing, he says, out of selfish ambition. Secondly, he says, do nothing out of vain conceit. The commentator William Barclay describes this as the desire for personal prestige, and he writes, "Prestige is for many people an even greater temptation than wealth. To be admired and respected, to have a platform seat, to have one's opinion sought after, to be known by name and appearance, even to be flattered, are for many people most desirable things." I like the story of the man who one day at his club was irritated by what he considered was incompetent service from a new steward. "Do you know who I am?" he thundered. "No, sir," was the reply, "but I will make inquiries and come back and tell you if you want." So two wrong attitudes, selfish ambition and vain conceit. And what does Paul offer as the antidote to those attitudes? Humility. He says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, we'll never achieve unity in our churches, harmony in our family life, unless we replace such things as selfishness, ambition, vain conceit, with a different quality, namely that of humility. Not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of others. Humility, not thinking that others are more gifted than us, that's not what humility is. Sometimes it's not true. Sometimes we have other gifts than that person. It's not thinking that others are morally better than us. If that was the case, then we'd be comparing Mother Teresa with Adolf Hitler, and that's an impossibility. But rather, we are required to think of others as more important than us. That's what Paul means by consider others better than yourselves. See them as having a higher priority in your life than yourself. It's basically about who figures in my set of priorities. Paul urges us to look to the interests of others around us, to rearrange our priorities so that our self is given a back seat to the needs of others. Now, in all my time in the UK, I've never yet come across a hedgehog in the wild. I'd love to see one. But someone has described a selfish person as like a hedgehog, which rolls itself up into a ball, and when it does, it presents only sharp spines to those outside, keeping all, at the same time all the soft and warm fur to itself on the inside. And this person added, God's order is that we love him first, our neighbour next, and ourself last. But if we reverse the order of the first and the third, putting self first and God's last, the one in the middle, our neighbour, is the one who is bound to suffer. So, the importance of humility. Secondly, the availability of humility. Where will we find it? Verses 5 to 8. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He's telling us to do a different sort of thinking. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, these words are in many ways some of the most profound words ever written about the person and work of Christ. They are of immense theological importance. But their purpose to us is not simply there to satisfy our intellectual curiosity, but rather they give us an insight into the very psychology of Jesus, into his very thought processes. They tell us what Jesus thought. They expose us to his attitude, and as we see in a moment, we'll see his thinking was one of humility. He defines the word for us. And Paul outlines three steps in his description of Jesus. Firstly, who Jesus was. Look at verse 6. He says, who, being in very nature God. Now, in English, when we speak of what someone is like, we say, in their very nature. We might say someone is outwardly an extrovert, but inwardly, deep down, by nature, we might say, they are an introvert. And that's the sort of idea that Paul is referring to here. Who was Jesus prior to his incarnation? Who was he by very nature? Answer, he was God. He had the very nature of God. That was at the very core of his being. He was equal with God. He wasn't just the greatest of the angels, nor was he some special being created by the Father to do his work for him. No, says Paul, he was in the very nature God. All that God was, Jesus was. All that God is, Jesus is. All that God had, Jesus had. All that God has, Jesus has. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, all things created by him and for him. Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. John 17:5. These words that Jesus spoke the night before he was betrayed. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, in the light of what Paul is about to say about Jesus, these are amazing and mind-boggling words. But the key for us to realise here is that being in the very nature of God was something that Jesus knew he had. He was able to do what he did because he was secure in who he was. You see, so often the world confuses humility with servility, meekness with weakness. We're told by the media and books and movies that the only way for a person to have dignity in our world is by way of self-assertion, putting ourselves forward. But what Paul tells us here is that was not the case with Jesus. It was because Jesus knew who he was that he was able to take on the role of a slave and not feel threatened by it. Do you remember the story of the foot washing in John 13? John says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He knew he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist and served his disciples. You see, humility is only possible to us if we feel secure in who we are as God's children. As Christians, our self-image is not rooted in our achievements, nor our status before others, nor in what others say about us, but simply in our status as sons and daughters of God. And that will free us to be humble and to serve others. I think of my own situation as a parent, dealing with teenagers who are wanting to assert their own rights. It's very hard in that situation for me, not as a parent, to assert my rights back to them and have a great barney with each other. But I notice at the times when I step back, am humble and secure in who I am, at those times I can diffuse the situation and maintain the relationship with my children. That's the key, knowing who we are and being secure in it. So who Jesus was, secondly, Paul says, what Jesus became, verses 6 to 7. He says, being in very nature God, note, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Now, which of us haven't been to New Year sales and seen grasping in action? The doors are open, the crowds push in, and all hell breaks loose as people grab whatever bargains they can get and clutch onto them for dear life. It doesn't really matter if you didn't need those 3 spotted shirts and 8 pairs of bed socks. They were a bargain and you got them. That's what's important. But that's not the case with Jesus. He did not consider equality with God the Father something to be grasped after, something to be held on at all costs. Unlike the first Adam, who was also a son of God, Luke 3:38, who also had the image and glory of God, 1 Corinthians 11:7, but who, when tempted, did in fact use his privileged position to grasp after the chance to be like God. We read that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus, the second Adam, refused to do that. Now note the emphasis here. Jesus displayed a totally different quality of mind. The glory of heaven was already his, but he released it from his grasp and took upon himself our human flesh and the role of a servant. And he wasn't forced to do it. We read, he made himself nothing. He humbled himself. There was no coercion, no resentment in his heart at having to act like this. No wounded pride of his being the Son of God and having to take on that lowly role of a servant. He did it willingly. As one writer has put it, Jesus let go of his natural status. Instead of climbing up the ladder of achievement, Jesus was willing to climb down it. He demoted himself and became downwardly mobile. His story is not one of rags to riches, but the reverse, riches to rags. Now, if we were to say that of anyone else, we would certainly see them as a failure. But from riches to rags for Jesus was a success, as we'll see shortly in a moment. Who he was, what he became, and thirdly in this section, what he did. Look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. And then there's the pause, even death on a cross. See, here we come to some of the most moving words in the whole of the New Testament. God himself comes into our cursed world and becomes a curse for us. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Now, it's very hard for us to hear the shocking overtones of the words that Paul uses, for the cross has become to us a domesticated symbol. We wear them around our necks, we put them on our buildings, we carry them made of gold and precious stones in procession in our cathedrals. But to Paul and his contemporaries, the cross was a thing of great shame. It was a thing of ridicule, disgrace, and total humiliation. In the Roman Empire, it was reserved only for the lowest of the low. So we need to ask ourselves this question. Why? Why did he do it? Why did he empty himself and humble himself and go to the very pits of the world, risking the misrepresentation of who he was? Why did he do it? And the answer lies in one word, obedience. He became obedient unto death. You see, here we see another truth about humility. We discover humility only when we focus our minds in whole obedience to the will of God. You see, Jesus could have been disobedient to the Father. Like us, he had the option of putting self first, of saying, Lord, I don't want to do your will. It's too hard. It's too costly. I'm going to lose my influence with others. They're going to think me strange. Please give me an easier way. Take this cup from me. But unlike us so often, Jesus chose instead to obey, but not my will, Lord, but yours be done. You see, that is the very key to humility. We only discover humility when we decide to be willing to obey God's call upon our lives. It's humility that makes the difference. It's the only way. So the importance of humility, it's the true path to unity and harmony. The availability of humility, Jesus is our model. It's his way of thinking that we're to adopt. And thirdly, the desirability of humility. It has its own reward. Verses 9 to 11. Therefore, we read, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What was Jesus given as the result of humility? The highest place, the greatest name, the submitted knee. As I said before, from a human point of view, Jesus was nothing but a failure. But God's verdict was the exact opposite. He is the one alone who deserves to be exalted. Because of his obedience and his humility, he was God's servant, and God granted him exaltation. The highest place, he now reigns with the Father in heaven. The greatest name, he shares the name of God the Father, Jehovah, Lord, Saviour of us all. The submitted knee. For all humanity on the day of his return will, we read, acknowledge who he really is. For some of us, hopefully all of us, it will be a confession that will come naturally from our lips, for we have served him humbly as our Lord and King in this life. But for others, it will be a confession wrought from them begrudgingly and sadly too late to make any difference. Here is the third lesson we learn in this passage about humility. Humility has its own reward. It ends in exaltation. You see, like Jesus, so often our service of Christ looks like nothing. We feel like failures. It's an utter waste of time and energy to be serving the Lord. No one notices. See, I want my wife to notice when I'm serving her and doing extra things for her. I want my colleagues to notice when I put myself under them. But God notices, and that's what's important. Jesus taught these words to his disciples. He who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles themselves, they will be exalted. His disciples learnt that lesson the hard way, and they taught others. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Peter says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." And Paul, in our passage today, shows us how the principle was fulfilled supremely in Jesus' own life. He made himself nothing. He humbled himself even unto death, but it was there in that place of service to others that he was truly exalted. And friends, isn't that the paradox of the Christian life? For it's only as we follow our Master to that place, as we seek to get rid in our lives of selfish ambition, vanity, conceit, self-centeredness, as we seek to look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others, in our families, our spouses, our children, our friends, our colleagues, as we do all that, it's there that God promises that we too will be exalted. For it's in serving others that we become great. But note the condition. We just heard it in that verse from 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, "He will lift you up in due time." In due time. You see, the humble person is the one who is willing to wait, who, like their master, patiently endures and keeps on serving right through to the end. How? For they understand that in God's way of doing things, there is only one way up. The way up is the way down. Friends, let's pray. Let's just take a minute now to examine ourselves in the light of this wonderful picture of a God who comes to us in humility. Let's reflect. What might it mean for us in our preparations for Christmas this year? In our celebrations for the new year? What will it mean for us to have a servant attitude as that of Jesus? To think as he did, to serve others as he served. Let's ask God's Spirit to move in our hearts in this next moment of quietness as we reflect on these words. Our Father, we confess to you now that so often we do things out of selfish ambition, for our own conceit, for our own lifting up. So often we look only to our own interests and forget the interests of others. But we thank you, Lord, that in Christ we have a Saviour, a Lord, and one whose thinking we can have. So grant to us, Lord, the same attitude of that of Jesus, that we might serve as he served and live lives of humility before you and others. This we ask for his sake. Amen.